Good morning. That's a little bit too much there. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord and our minds, our thinking, and then the behavior that follows. Father, we're grateful for your leading us in the Word this morning. May we respond to all that your Word claims in our behalf and lays upon us. Your intentions are always good for your people. And there has never failed anything of all your good promise. And since that is true, we can take comfort and joy in times of trouble. We can be stirred up and motivated to a fervent spirit in times when we are flagging in and having a difficult time being motivated to do your work. We can be rebuked when we are choosing what is wrong. And we pray that all these things will be brought to bear from the truth of your word today on our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I love stories from the past and talk about the glory of God and his power in many unexpected ways. Because sometimes, evaluating my own life and not having seen so many dramatic things going on, we wonder if God really cares about us individually. Now, most of life is really routine. Day in, day out, the same things. You get up, you eat, get dressed, go to work, do your work, come home, exhausted, try to play with the kids, interact with them, go to sleep, and start all over again. You don't see God at work a lot of times in life. And you begin to wonder if he has forgotten his promises to us, if he just doesn't care, if he's busy. We can almost have the attitude that Elijah had in mocking Baal. You know, maybe he's too busy about other things to even be concerned with us. Maybe he's forgotten his people. Well, we can't even get out of verse 1 in James before we already see a contradiction of that kind of thinking. So we'll read verse 1 again together, and then after that, hopefully, Lord willing, get into 2 through 4 a little bit later on today. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Over 40 years ago, a pastor came up to an individual and said, "I want you to start a Christian school." And the person that he asked said, "I don't have any experience in running a school, certainly not in starting anything. I don't have experience in administration of that. I don't have experience in dealing with business people and construction and so on." And the pastor said, "You'll figure it out." And basically threw that in his lap and asked him to proceed. Well, in the process of building, and they did get a lot of details worked out and saw the Lord providing all the way along the line, really felt that it was God's leading. They began building this Christian school. The superstructure went up. The bricks were on. And just a month or so before the school was supposed to open, for the first time in a fall semester, the thought struck them, "We don't have any bleachers for the gym. We built the gymnasium kind of in the middle of the school. We don't even have seats or anything that we have planned for. I mean, we have space around the outside, but we didn't plan for this." So they started doing research on bleachers. And yeah, this is way back in the early 70s. Bleachers cost, for that size of gym, over $100,000, which is enormous amount of money. He said, "There's no way. Here we are facing the imminent start of school, and we can't even supply one of the key things. We don't have the resources on hand to supply one of the things that we're going to need for parents to be at our activities, for students to be in the bleachers, to have chapel in that big room, and lots of other things that we had intended. And just by this oversight and by the lack of resources, we're in serious trouble." And so they started praying. And one of the days that the staff got together to pray, they just finished praying for the bleachers, and the administrator went back to his office and got a phone call. He says, "Yeah, we're from this public school. Actually, we're a shipping company. This public school up here a little bit, about half an hour north of you, has been refurbishing a whole bunch of things, including their gym. We have this set of bleachers that we're trying to get rid of. Can you guys use bleachers? We heard you're a startup school and this kind of thing. The only thing you'd have to pay for is the cost to get it down there. You know, we already have the trucks, the semis are here. We'll load it, we'll unload it. Just can you get it down there?" And he's like, "Yes." and hung up the phone. He's really excited. You know, send him down here, goes to the pastor. They have enough money to get it down there. But then the thought struck, gymnasiums are all different sizes. I just said yes to this guy. They're shipping the bleachers down here. What if they don't fit? What if they can't get them in? What if, you know, the sections are too long to go around the angles and the doorways that we've created? And so we're still could be in serious trouble. Bleachers arrived. They were exactly the length they needed to be in exactly the size sections that they needed to be to get them into the building. And they were set and ready for the school year. Little Christian school, God giving his people the power to do what he called them to do. And when I heard a story like that, my own faith was encouraged. I'm listening to what God is doing in somebody else's life, and I say, well, if that's the way God operates, then even though I don't see fireworks constantly in my life, even though most of life is routine, I know that I can trust him in my own situation, my own circumstances. By the way, that school was Colonial Christian School in Indianapolis, Indiana. The administrator was my father, who was asked by Pastor Wendell Heller to start a Christian school. I love hearing stories like that. My dad will come up with one every once in a while. He'll tell me about the past and rehearsing the mighty works of God. In James chapter 1, we have gone through already James, who he was, and the significance, the fact that he does not brag about his own power, rather deflects all the praise ultimately to God. And yet he is a servant of the Lord. As that servant, it is a low calling. He is merely a servant. That's what we all are. It's a high calling, and that he's a servant of the Most High God, reflecting the power and the glory that was given to Moses in the Old Testament and now extended to God's people in the New. But we have this important phrase concerning the recipients to the 12 tribes. To the 12 tribes and the dispersion. You say, why in the world have I even waxed eloquent on God providing the way he has when all we're talking about are 12 tribes and the dispersion? Well, it's very important to understand what that dispersion is, because there is a diversity among interpreters. It seems like interpreters always disagree about virtually every passage. And there are entire systems of theology that say the dispersion that James is talking about equals the church. That's all it equals. That's all it ever equaled. It doesn't refer to Jews at all. But if we look at the rest of the New Testament, we find passages like this in John chapter 7, verse 35. Jesus talks about his impending death, and his listeners misunderstand what's going on. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He says, I'm going away and you will not be able to find me where I'm going. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Their understanding of what Jesus was saying is that he was going to leave Judea and go out there into the Greek-speaking world. Just really quick background. I think you know what the dispersion is, but it actually occurs in several stages. The northern kingdom, Israel, after the split, you know, had its first main king, Jeroboam the First. Jeroboam, immediately looking at the promise of God, who said, I will establish you and give you a house like David if you will obey me. And Jeroboam said, can't trust God. I think the people, if they keep going up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, are going to return there. Their hearts are going to get inclined to Rehoboam, the king of the southern two tribes. And the people are going to eventually kill me, and the kingdom's going to be reunited, and my dynasty ends. I can't trust God, so I'm going to build a golden calf down in Bethel, which is just a few miles north of Jerusalem. It's right on the border between the northern and the southern kingdoms. And then he's going to put one way up in Dan, at the far north of the kingdom. And it says, all Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes, went into spiritual adultery, basically, with these calves and began worshiping the calves, probably initially as a symbol that Yahweh was seated on the calves, because that seems to be what Jeroboam was likely doing. There were several religions in the day that you don't actually worship the image, you worship God who is seated above the image. But the problem is there were other religions native to to Judea, native to that area, to Canaan, that worshipped a cow god, including Baal worship. And then Jeroboam had just spent time in Egypt, where Apis and several other Egyptian gods, Horus, were worshipped in the image of a cow. So the people really quickly, they're already violating the second command, not to make images of God. But then they turn that aside to worshiping other gods. There are never any good northern kings, right? At least the southern kingdom ping-pongs back and forth between there's a good king, oh, bad, 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 good, good, bad, bad, good. But the northern kingdom never has any good kings. And Assyria, which is a world empire in the 8th century BC, came in 722 and destroyed the northern kingdom completely and deported the people. See, Assyria knew that if you merely ruled over other groups and you left them in their homeland, that eventually you'd have an upstart who'd say, what are we sending taxes to the foreigners over there? Let's appoint our new king and form a rebellion, and maybe we'll get our independence back. So Assyria had a program in which they would systematically take the entire populace, except for the poorest of the poor, and deport them all and scatter them all over the ancient Near East, all over their empire. And then they would bring people from those other places and repopulate Canaan so it wouldn't be a power vacuum there. But the people who were repopulated into Canaan didn't really care about Canaan. It wasn't their homeland. It wasn't the place where the cities that they grew up in. So they weren't likely to start a rebellion at all. And the 10 tribes that were scattered all over Asia Minor, all the way across what is now Turkey and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon, even as far as parts of Iran, which were under Assyrian control, never returned. 10 tribes scattered, as it were, to the wind and never returned. And as other empires would rise behind them and Babylon conquered Assyria, the Jews really didn't side with Assyrians or Babylonians, and they kept scattering even further. And the Persians conquered Babylon, and the Jews scattered even further. And the Greeks conquered Persia, and the Jews scattered further. And finally Rome, and the Jews scattered further. So that by the time of the New Testament, we have Jews at least as far to the west as Rome proper, probably all the way into the Iberian Peninsula, modern Spain and Portugal. And as far east at least as Persia, and probably into modern Afghanistan and even India. And Jews are scattered as south, far south as Egypt, and as far north as into southern Europe. And 10 tribes are gone in the sense of they never returned. Now, we know the southern kingdom lasted a little bit longer, but is conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. The people are carried into captivity. They return from captivity 70 years later, at least a portion of them, but not all of them. And two of those tribes are scattered, or at least a portion of those tribes. So then you have this James referring to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. 12 tribes, all the Jews, and by the way, Jew is technically a subset, but please don't find technical fault with me. Jews are from Judea and from the tribe of Judah, technically. But now, in a modern parlay, we use it to refer to people of Abrahamic and then Isaac and so on descent, Jacob descent. Technically, it's Israelites who are in the dispersion. But these people are all over the place. And there are a number of commentators who say, ah, look, the 10 tribes were so far scattered, they don't exist anymore. And so this has to refer to the church. Where can you identify the 10 tribes today? Well, we can't. We can't put our finger on the 10 tribes today. So they're gone. God's done with them. This is really a spiritual analogy. But in the time of the New Testament, the time in which James is writing, there are Israelites who are saying the dispersion of Israelites is out there. We can't point to all of them, but they're out there. They still exist. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, scattered people. But these are believing Israelites. James is actually referring to the believing Israelites. There is no evidence that any reference to the 12 tribes meant anything other than, this is very subtle, the 12 tribes. James is referring literally to the Israelites who have come to faith in Christ. Do you remember what happened at Pentecost? Of course, the gospel spreads really rapidly. But already in Acts chapter 2, you have a list of where these people came from. You see, the Israelites had in their mindset something akin to what the Muslims do today, and that is the necessity of taking a pilgrimage at least at one time in their life to the seat of worship. So today Muslims go to, they try to get to Mecca at least one point in their lives. And go to the Kaaba and so on, and go through this whole process of rituals, the stoning of Satan and so on with little pebbles, and having to circle the Kaaba a certain number of times, and a lot of other details there. And the Jews had to get to Jerusalem, to the temple at one point in life. So there are multitudes of Jews that came for Passover and stayed through Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And there were thousands of Jews who within days of Christ's resurrection, in his ascension, within just, really it's just over a month, thousands of Jews convert to faith in Christ and then spread back into the world. And there's a big list given. There are people from Cyrene and Syria and Crete and residents of Mesopotamia, that's modern day Iraq, and there are people as far as Rome and so on. So this gospel spreads rapidly to the dispersion. And James, as kind of the leader of the Jews or Israelites, addresses them. Have they disappeared? This reference to the believing Israelites is consistent with James's own appointment. It is consistent with the content of the book to the Jews. It's consistent with the New Testament use of the term dispersion. And here's the key. It's consistent with God's preservation of the tribes. God's promises are irrevocable. One of the things that we see here at the end of verse 1 is God's promises are irrevocable. That means he never withdraws them. And Galatians capitalized on this, where Paul said, even a covenant made with men, if it's just made with men, will never be revoked. How much less when God promises to a people that he will do certain things. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have a promise of an eternal kingdom that's coming. And there's going to be a physical earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, with the Messiah reigning over them, that God will restore the fortunes of Jacob and of Israel. But it looks like Israel's destroyed. So maybe just in the normal day-to-day wear and tear of life, things reach the point that God's promises are gone. And James says, no, God's promises are irrevocable. James, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. You probably have memorized that, some of you at least in the King James. Without repentance means God will not change his mind and take them back. God does not forget even when we do. We may not be able to point to all the members of all the tribes, but do you think God has lost track of their genealogies? Has he somehow forgotten and he doesn't know today where his people are? What about this evidence? This is from the New Testament, Luke chapter 2. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. That's one of those 10 northern tribes that supposedly had basically become extinct. It was scattered so widely, they completely lost track of their heritage, and they exist no more. And God says, actually, they do exist, and some of them are actually in Israel. Or John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Well, the Levites? Isn't that one of the 12 tribes? And they were known in the first century. What about this one? Romans, Paul speaking of himself. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite." Okay, that's generic. "A descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." He's kept track of it. The point of fact is, numerous Jews have kept track of their heritage, and even if they haven't, God has. I was once reading a book that was, it was pro-evolution. I wasn't reading it because I had any need to believe in that, but in order to understand arguments in favor of evolution better and see where there were fallacies in the argument. It's written by a man named Stephen Jay Gould. Very, very popular evolutionary writer. He's late now. He died about 10, 15 years ago. Very popular writer because he was so winsome in his expressions. And he wasn't quite so rabid and caustic and just mean-spirited like Richard Dawkins and several others are. So Gould would interact with and debate with creationists and say, "Oh, you know, that's a good point, and they have raised some good ideas over here." And Gould was also willing to admit some of the weaknesses in the evolutionary paradigm, including the fact that we have no transitional forms. He's one of the most eminent evolutionists of our day, and he said there are no transitional forms, so we have to believe in what they call punctuated equilibrium. Leaps, you know, you have a chicken that sits on the nest, and poof, out pops a lizard instead. He says that's what actually happened in evolution for what we really have evidence for. And at one point in the process of his argumentation, and he's referring to Christianity, there's a whole bunch of myths, and he goes, "And I can say that without malice," he said, "because I'm actually a Levite." And he talks about his history very briefly there. He says, "My family is from a tribe of Israel, that was priestly, actually. And, you know, I've personally gotten over that and have way beyond, you know, our ancient beliefs, archaic beliefs, and so on." But he's referring to himself as, "I am a Jew, I'm an Israelite, and I know which tribe I'm from." And this is 21st century. He's saying that. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God has not lost track of his people. And he is doing mighty works in them, whether or not we can see his hand at work. And it is that which gives us hope and confidence that when the Lord addresses a people and he extends any promise, we may lose track of the promise. We may forget it. We may see or think that it's impossible for him to fulfill. And yet God always has the intention of fulfilling. James, to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion, greetings. The next portion of the book goes into the theme. So let's introduce a problem with reference to the theme of James. Oops, I'm going backwards. Sorry about that. James is disjointed enough in topic that commentators have struggled to find a single unifying theme. In fact, there are a number who have despaired of the possibility altogether and are say James is just a series of completely random thoughts strung together. I mean, they're valuable, they're biblical, but they're completely random thoughts. You can't come up with an actual theme. So it's a series of short, pithy sermons, unconnected. They just happen to be strung together in a literary document. Okay? So the theme is an important issue that we want to hit on and address, we'll get to, but the problem is they seem to be too disjointed to pick out a theme. So how do we find a theme of a biblical book? Have you ever thought about that? You know, when you pick up a good commentary, it almost always has a section dealing with the theme. How do you come up with the theme? Could you do it on your own? Could you read Matthew's gospel and come up with a theme for the gospel? Why did Matthew write? You see, those commentators did not invent a theme out of their own imaginations and their own creation over here and then bring it to the books of the Bible and impose it on them. But rather, the commentators are reading Scripture over and over and over again. And from the passage, they're finding that theme. So how do we get to a theme? How do we know what the theme of a biblical book really is? Well, we do so based, at least in part, on organization. The organization of a book points to its theme. And this applies to things such as the location of its statements. Let me ask you, which is the most important location in a book, typically, to place something? There are several. But if you were going to express a theme in a book, where would you put it? Yeah, you want to put it somewhere in the main paragraph right at the beginning. And you'll probably refer to it at the end as well. Right? In conclusion, this is what we've talked about in the book. But somewhere near the beginning. Well, the same is frequently true of biblical books. The theme of the book of Matthew, for example, is Jesus Christ is the Messianic King. Anybody know what chapter 1 does for us? It's the genealogy of Jesus, specifically back to whom? It traces us from Christ back to whom? David. Ultimately, David. He has to be the Messianic King. Christ is the Messianic King. He's God with us. He's the one who has the right to rule. And then chapter 2 is going to go into Bethlehem. Well, where did the Messiah have to be born? Micah 5:2? Bethlehem. And then we move into chapter 3, and you very quickly have a demonstration of Isaianic prophecies being fulfilled, of Jesus Christ bearing the infirmities of the people, being the anointed one of God, and so on. So it's right there already from the beginning. We look for this in organization. The theme should be somewhere near the beginning of a biblical book. The subordination of ideas is important as well. If certain ideas are juxtaposed to each other and one is a subset of the other, then the main one is probably the theme. Word usage points to the theme. I thought about doing this to you, but it probably wouldn't have served you as much purpose as it does me. Can I show you a chart from long distance? It's really fun to do. Some of our modern Bible programs can give you all the words in a book. And since James was written originally in Greek, I did it in Greek. But I got all the words with all their word occurrences in the entire book of James. This is really neat stuff. I'll translate it for you. Frequency is important and development is important. So the word the occurs 232 times in James. And I'm saying the word the in Greek rather than in English. If you count it up, it might be a little bit different. But I'm saying in Greek language, the word the occurs 232 times. So maybe the is the theme. Probably not, because we know that there are words that we call function words, or they're just kind of connect articles. Articles are just whatever. They're there. And, that's the next most frequent word in James, is the word and, 110 times. Maybe it's the theme. Again, probably not. You, well, you might tell us that James is speaking to a particular group of people. It might be involved in imperatives where James is commanding people, but it's definitely not thematic. He, another pronoun, in, that doesn't make a theme. But, is, therefore, no, I. Brother is really about the first word that we see that has some content to it. And I'm going down, by the way, in the order of their number of occurrences. You can see it counting down. Brother, 19 times. Whatever James is doing, he's treating the people to whom he's speaking not as a great and lofty oracle to complete inferiors, but rather as his brothers, particularly because they are fellow believers and their fellow Israelites. God, that's good. We would expect that to come somewhere near the top of the list. God comes next, but even there, every biblical book deals with God in one way or another. And so he might be the theme, or he might be doing something and mentioned frequently. Because, that's a function word, faith. Works. Okay, oops, go back to that one. Oh, I lost it. Did I bump the star? I bumped the star. It's not doing anything. Uh-oh, I'm all the way back to the beginning. Okay, we'll get there. In that huge list, the very first words that we really see that are functional pertain to faith and works. Anything that would be thematic, faith and works are by far and away the most frequent. And by the way, it's going to drop off very rapidly after this to words that are used 10 times, 7 times, and so on. Faith and works, just in the number of their occurrences in the book, seem to be connected and part of the theme. So what is the theme? I believe that the theme of the book of James is pressures in life prove the reality of faith. Pressures in life prove the reality of faith. Hang on to that for just a minute. Have these two coins. We're trying to discuss the value of a coin. I could put them side by side. They're kind of on top of each other. The one is about half a millimeter to maybe a millimeter smaller than the other in size and diameter. Thickness, they look like they're about the same. How do I know the value of these two things? Okay, it's written on the coin. So I'll look at the coin. On the front it says, E Pluribus Unum. On the front of this one it says, In God We Trust. Flip it over. Okay, both of them say United States of America. Ah, $1, $1. They both say $1. So are they worth the same thing? They weigh about the same. Smell about the same. Filthy, yucky money thing. They both say $1 on them. Are they the same value? How would you know? What's that? The silver content matters, doesn't it? How can we figure out the silver content? The age has something to do with it. What if I told you that this one, it's nice and bright and shiny, and by the way, it's slightly larger. This one is 1971. Okay? This one is 1892. Anybody have a relative estimate of value now? How many think the 1971 is likely to be more valuable? Okay. Why not? Because if we assay, okay, we don't use the word assaying very frequently in, oh yeah, I'm going to assay this, I'm going to assay. Anybody know what assay means? When we're talking about coins, assaying is figuring out the metal content of something. It is essentially estimating the value of something based on its quality. I showed this to my kids this morning. I said, would you look at the reeded edge on the 1971 coin? What do you notice? And they're like, well, it's kind of a coppery color with the silver on the outside. I said, actually, it's not even silver on the outside. It's copper on the inside clad with nickel. Not real valuable. Look at this boring one. It's older. Normally older things are worth less, right? If I sell you an older car versus a brand new car, you probably won't spring for the older unless it's the last one of its kind or something like that. This is dirtier, nastier, it's more worn. But this one's made out of silver. The value of this coin, even if I were to completely rub it down so it had no face on it at all, the value of this coin in intrinsic value is more than 100 times the intrinsic value of this coin. So I'll pick up another one. I have 1892. This one says 1854. And on it, it says San Francisco, California, 20D. Which one do you think is more valuable? Well, this one says it's older. It says it's from 1854. This one's only from 1892. Okay, that's one of the things. That's kind of a value that collectors have imposed on coins. If there are only two of these and there are 10 million of these, the two are more valuable. Okay, let's assume that neither one has higher mintage. This one says $1 on it. This one says $20 on it. Which one's more valuable? Okay, I'm assuming all other things being equal. Same production, same circulation. which one's more valuable? $20 one sounds like it'd be more valuable. For one thing, if it's minted in California in 1854, it's probably made out of gold, in which case I wouldn't have brought it today. But it has these four little letters on it, C-O-P-Y. I wonder what that means. This one's made out of silver. This one's made out of who knows what. It looks like it's bronze or something like that. Which one's more valuable? Well, the silver. And how would we know that? We couldn't necessarily know that unless we melted them down or actually figured out the chemical composition of each. We have to test the value of something. Looking at something externally alone. This is a coin. This is a coin. This is a coin. Ah, all coins are equal. Same value. No, we have to test the value to figure out what it really is. You know, faith is the same way. How do you know that your faith is real faith? Well, there's several right responses to that. First of all, we start with the right object. If my faith is in some mechanical device versus my faith is in Jesus Christ, the object is supremely important, correct? But we're going to sweep away some of that objectivity because that, from an objective standpoint, is simply saying, assuming these have equal mintage, and they're all claiming essentially the same thing, I believe in Jesus. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my Lord. Here's the claim being made by all of them. How do you know what's valuable? You test it. You have to test it. Because there are a lot of claims being made about Jesus Christ in the sense of a lot of people saying, I believe in Him. And you have to test the faith. James is largely about the subjective testing of faith. Paul is going to deal with a different issue. He's dealing with the objective side of things. How do you enter into eternal life? How are you born again? By faith in Jesus Christ. How are you given right standing before God? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through works, through faith in Jesus Christ. James deals with the subjective side of things. How do you know that the faith that you claim to hold is real faith? How do you know? Because you probably know people in your lives who have claimed to be a believer, claimed to be a believer for years, and then something happens in life and they say, I wash my hands of this whole Christianity thing. I want nothing else to do with God, Christ, the Bible, anything. I'm done. Leave me alone. I'm out of here. True? Their claim, like the claim of these coins, was to the same thing. And until you weigh the quality of the faith, you don't know whether the faith is genuine or not. You don't know. So how in the world does God test our faith? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'm going to read it. We don't have time to develop it yet. Next week. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let me overview for you where we're going. Do we face trials in life of lots of different kinds? There are physical trials. Pastor regularly mentions, and Wednesday night we hear of cancers, of brokenness of our bodies, of our minds deteriorating over time, physical problems that are external to us in the sense of job losses and troubles in family, spiritual problems of wayward children, losses of family members through death, divorce, misery, sorrow, sickness on every hand. What do we do with it? You know, it's one thing for us to sit back and say, I believe in God. Absolutely. I trust the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. When we're sitting in an insulated environment and things are going well for us, it's another thing to stare death in the face and say, yay, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And it is the trial that actually tells us whether or not our faith is real. Because the trial, putting the coin in the fire and seeing at what heat it melts, that assays it or tests its quality. That's why James can say right from the beginning, the theme of the book is pressures in life prove the reality of our faith. Do you really believe in Jesus? I know what you're saying. I know what I'm saying. But do we really believe in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer? Do we really trust Him as a sovereign and good, powerful Lord who's watching over our lives? Only the testing of our faith will prove that. And that's why we count the testing of our faith joyful. Father, we're grateful for the word that we have in front of us today. It's so full. It has so much content that sometimes it feels like we could drink from a single fountain or a single verse almost endlessly and have it transforming our lives. But Lord, I pray that what we engage in here and the time that we spend would draw our attention to your word in truth and not just human words, that all of us would come to a sense that we would understand over the progress of weeks that what you are accomplishing in us, the sicknesses and the sorrows and the suffering, are giving us great hope. Because if our faith is tested and proven real faith, we still will not abandon you. We will not renounce you. We will not curse you. We will continue to trust you. Then that works in us a patience that endures to the point that we actually enter into the realization and the hope of all that we have hoped for. And we are crowned with life everlasting, and we are given the joy of your own presence. So may we be people of joy because we are people of faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.